We've been watching a TV show. It's a new TV series called The Crown. Some of you may have heard about this. It's only on Netflix at the moment. Hopefully it will come to a TV channel on free-to-air TV soon. It's a story about our very own Queen Elizabeth II, as she finds herself going from being a young woman to becoming the Queen of the Commonwealth at age 25. Beck and I, we've only just gotten into the series. What we really, really love about this series, though, is actually the portrayal of her husband, Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh. He's played here by Matt Smith. It's a little bit small, hopefully you can see there. He's better known as the previous Doctor Who, all right? So we keep expecting him to sort of turn around the corner and pull out his sonic screwdriver and face a space alien. A number of you who laughed at that makes me very concerned that you're as nerdy as we are. But Matt Smith playing Prince Philip is a Prince Philip that you've probably never known him as. He's young. He's good looking. He's dashing. He's, I've only never known him as an old man. And he's completely clueless as to know how to handle his conversations, especially with those who aren't Anglos. So here he is in the top left there. He's meeting the tribal elders in Kenya. They're on a whirlwind Commonwealth trip. At that stage, King George the VI, I think, is still alive, Elizabeth's father, but not very well. So instead, Princess Elizabeth, and her husband goes around visiting the various Commonwealth countries. They land in Kenya. They are met with a number of dignitaries, some tribal leaders, Kenyan tribal leaders, and see some of them wearing medals awarded by the Commonwealth for military service during the Second World War. This is 1952, by the way, so it's not that long since the war. And Prince Philip, dear old Prince Philip, he says, "I've got that one. Hey, I've got that one too." Oh, come on. Now, where did you steal them from? Yeah, nobody laughed. Then he said to the next man, a regal-looking man with this big headdress, he goes, "Yeah, nice to meet you. I like your hat, by the way." And his dear old wife had to say through gritted teeth, "That's his crown." Prince Philip, his gaffes, his many gaffes, many of you will know them well. They're published, well-published, real or fictional. They're a funny reminder for us that when we're in a cultural context that's not our own, when we're with people who are, well, not like us, who are others, it's actually hard to know, isn't it, what the right thing to do and what the right thing is to say. Although I venture that most of us probably do a better job than Prince Philip. It's hard when other people are just not like you and me, when they're culturally and socially and ethnically other and different to us. But this day and age, where we live, right here in Acacia, we can't escape the reality that the other, those who are different to us, are all around us. I mean, just think back to this last weekend. I mean, what a wonderful carol service we had, isn't it? It's always exciting to see us all as a church family pulling together, manning the barbecue, serving the sausages, looking after the bouncing castle, giving out presents at the door, and of course putting together the music and presenting the gospel. It's a wonderful, it's a beautiful picture of us as a community reaching out to the wider community around us with a message of Jesus. I thoroughly enjoyed it, loved it, had a great time. And did you notice the diversity of people that were here? I mean, I spoke to a family who were originally from China, have been living in Acacia Ridge for the last 6 years. Our Japanese neighbour from our complex decided to accept our invitation this year and come with their family. It looked to be a family, perhaps from the Indian subcontinent. I didn't get to talk to them, so I don't know where they're actually from. There's a great ethnic diversity, even just right here in this very auditorium. And ethnicity is just one thing, apart from other things that gives us a sense that others are around. The other exists in many other ways as well. In our increasingly diversified society, just to pick one really big example is the emergence of the LGBTI community. Right? They used to be just gay, but it's now lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and intersex. And I think more letters might be about to be added as well. They put the spotlight on the fact that Even something that most people have held as a given is now questioned. Your sexual preference, your gender, whether you even need a gender, right? Those questions are important to that community of people, many of whom we live next door to. See, they might be your friends. They might be colleagues at work. And there might even be family members who belong in that LGBTI community. But many of us here today, well, they're completely other to us, aren't they? And that all begs the question, where is the place of Christianity in a world like this? A world full of others. As one kid in my RE class very astutely asked me last week, isn't Christianity a bit bigoted? Isn't it a practice of bigotry if it cannot welcome the diversity of views in our society today without pushing its own version of truth, of reality? Isn't it past its use-by date if it cannot accept the other? That's a good question. It's only in grade 6. Ask a big question. How do we, those of us who want to follow Jesus with integrity, how do we respond to the diversity that we live in? How do we live with the other? Be they transgendered, gay, Muslim, Eskimo, hipster with a taste for craft beer, that'd be quite a sight to see, isn't it? Who vote for the Greens, all right? How do we deal with the other? This morning, we're gonna look at that very issue. As we've heard in the Bible passage that Chris read for us before, as Jesus meets a woman who is totally foreign, who could not be more different to him, we're going to get to see who Jesus is, as well as what Jesus does when he comes face to face with the other. Let's dive straight into it. Please have your Bibles open. Your outlines will be very useful as well, because that's got a bit of an outline as to where we're going. That'll be very, very helpful. So you'll remember, it's a few weeks ago now, Jesus made a controversial trip to Jerusalem. He visited the temple, caused a ruckus. Afterwards, he gets a midnight visit from a man called Nicodemus, and then he heads out to the countryside, and eventually he heads home towards Galilee. Now, returning home to Galilee for Jesus meant traveling through the region of Samaria. He was near a town called Sychar. Right? It was about noon. Right? It's hot. And it's arid there in the Judean. It's hot and dry there in the Judean countryside. It's kind of a bit like wandering around Brizzy in the middle of a really sunny day. Probably not this week. It's been pretty nice this week. Maybe last week, all right, where it's just hot. Walking through Queen Street with the sun beating down on you, except it's a really dry heat there. It's been a tiring, thirsty journey. So Jesus stops off at a well for a rest and a drink. The disciples, well, it's lunchtime, or they leave him to go to the nearby town and get some lunch, to get some lunch and bring it back. And along comes a Samaritan woman to draw water from the well. Jesus very innocently asks for a drink. The well is deep, right? He hasn't got a bucket, all right, to draw the water with. But just like Prince Philip, he puts his foot in it. Let's have a look. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That last bit there, Jews and Samaritans don't associate with each other. If you have a look at the footnote in your Bibles there, especially if you have a church Bible, you'll see that it says literally, Jews do not use dishes that Samaritans have used, because they are filthy to the Jew. Because the Samaritans, for them, they are a ritually unclean people. To the Jew, the Samaritans are filthy, religiously speaking. And there's a bit of a history to it that you need to know. About 800 or 900 years before Jesus came, there was a division in the kingdom of David in Israel. See, the northern half was still called Israel. Right? Their capital was in a city called Samaria. That's how come we get the name Samaria in the days of Jesus. Okay, and the southern half was now called Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem, the old capital there. And again, because it's Judah, that's how we get the name Judea in the time of the Romans. Okay, so now this division there, It was, you can read about it, by the way, in 1 Kings and 2 Kings as well. It was a bitter political as well as a religious divide. The northern kingdom in Israel, for fear of kind of their people having mixed loyalties, still going to Jerusalem to worship and doing their religious duties, the northern kingdom of Israel, they decided to change things up. See, they decided to leave the worship of Yahweh at Jerusalem, and they made up their own religion in local centers. In fact, one right here, right near where Jesus is, right? That's Sychar, it's the town probably where it is. And this Mount Gerizim is where they set up their temple, their own version of the temple. And worse still, after the northern kingdom was, well, judged by God, as we read in 2 Kings, after they were conquered by the invading Assyrians, they deported many of the Jews and repopulated the land with non-Jews, with Gentiles brought from some other corner of the vast Assyrian Empire. That was their policy, cruel as it is. And those people, those new people, settled and intermarried with those Jews that remained. So what you ended up, over the next hundreds of years, you ended up with half-caste Jews whose worship of Yahweh was half-truth and half a lie. And the closest we get to understanding that sort of distaste that Jews had for the Samaritans, this is probably how we think about Jehovah's Witnesses, right? You know, those guys that knock on your door and want to talk to you about well, their version of Jesus, right? See, for them, Jesus is not God. Jesus is kind of some sort of archangel. It's a very ancient, so it's a modern version of a very ancient heresy called Arianism, right? See, what they have for us is a distorted form of the truth. And because they are so close, it actually makes their religion all the more grotesque. I don't know about you, but I can get really, really fiery when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses on my doorstep, defending the divinity of Jesus, the man from above. You see, that's the sort of distaste that Jews felt about Samaritans. They won't even walk on the same side of the street as them. That they won't even talk to a Samaritan. But here is Jesus initiating a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Not just that, but actually asking a drink from her. I mean, doesn't he know that anything she touches will make him unclean? Well, this is where Jesus really surprises, by reaching out to this woman, to this other. Let's have a look, verse 10. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's issuing an invitation to this woman there, the living water, this gift from God, which for him is code for the eternal life that he's going to talk about more plainly down in verse 14, and then we've been reading about in chapter 3. And he's giving this invitation to this woman, who is about as other as can be. Jesus is dealing with someone, if we just have a think for a second, with a quick comparison with Nicodemus from chapter 3. Think about Nicodemus from that last chapter. Nicodemus is about as close to Jesus as you can be, I think. He's a man, for starters. He's a teacher of Israel, right? He is a Jew, all these things that Jesus is. But here's this woman, a woman to start with, an uneducated nobody, we think, and worse, a Samaritan. She's completely the opposite of respectable Nicodemus. And this woman getting water in the middle of the day, I mean, there's a hint of something wrong here. She gets water on her own in the hottest part of the day, when women usually move as a group in the cooler part of the day to get water. I mean, it still happens today, doesn't it? Like, I'm just so surprised. So often when girls seem to want to go to the toilet together, right? They're social animals. Sorry if you are a lady here, and particularly if you don't do that. But that's what they did back then as well, for protection, as well as for company. But that's not what she's doing. This woman, she's either being shunned or she's actively avoiding society. There's not a lot going for this woman in her relationship. There's no education, no status, no friends. There really is not a lot going for her, full stop. And yet, here's Jesus talking with her. Here's Jesus offering her something. Oh, as the conversation goes on, we see that this woman, this anti-Nicodemus, shows the same kind of misunderstanding of Jesus when he offers her living water. Now, living water, just like how we say running water, you know how we say running water? You don't expect water to actually kind of look like it's running. We mean that water is actually coming out of the pipe, right? For them, living water, right, could actually be talking about running water, right, coming out of a spring, which incidentally that particular well is fed by. You can see for yourself if you go to I think it's in Israel, that's right. That well has been fed by this the spring for nearly 2,000 years since Jacob dug it 2,000 years ago. It's a really, really deep well. And you can kind of see the woman scratching her head here. It seems to her that this strange Jewish man in front of her has been in the sun for far too long. Let's have a look. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water, this running water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Well, Jesus corrects a misunderstanding. He tells her he's talking about a different kind of water. Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, apparently the woman is sold on Jesus' offer, except she still thinks it's literal water. Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" You see her misunderstanding? This funny little conversation, it's kind of built on this fact that she doesn't quite get him. And it takes a really strange turn, because Jesus doesn't keep going and try and explain. Instead, he gets personal. He asks her about her personal life. He asks her to go and get her husband. And we find out in the next few verses, she's very much in an alternative lifestyle to the norm. Verse 16 and following, we see that she's living with a man who's not her husband, having had five husbands in the past. So she's either a serial monogamist, in other words, she keeps swapping one husband for another, or she's a serial killer. Think about it, her husbands keep disappearing. What's happened to them? She's an other to Jesus in every sense of the word. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan woman, she's had five husbands, but they're no longer on the scene. Her history seemed to make her out to be a sinner standing before the Holy One of God. How is Jesus going to keep responding to her? How is Jesus going to respond to this other woman? Well, before he gets a chance, she changes the conversation once. Well, she tries to shut the door on the conversation. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." A little bit of flattery never goes astray. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." It's one of these tricks. Look, we're just different, okay? Look, I'm a Samaritan, and we worship our way. You're a Jew, you worship your way. See, those of you who've ever done door knocking, right, inviting people to carols or to church or whatever, have you ever had this kind of standard response? No thanks, I'm Catholic. Or no thanks, I'm Muslim. Or no thanks, we're Buddhists. I've got my religion, you've got yours. I think what's happening here is this woman's trying to put even more distance between herself and Jesus. She's feeling a little bit uncomfortable. You can sense sorry, I've got to go. Someone's waiting for this water. But again, Jesus reaches out to her. He cuts the theological debate short and gives her a really simple message. In verse 21, he says, "The time," or literally, "the hour is coming." And that's an important phrase to remember in the book of John. Anytime John or Jesus says the hour is coming, it's kind of a shorthand for talking about the time when Jesus' saving death on the cross comes. A time is coming when all of this argument about, you know, between Jews and Samaritans about where they worship, it won't matter. A time is coming when the Messiah will come. He will die for the sins of the world. He will pour out God's life-giving spirit so that all may truly worship. None may go thirsty. All may have eternal life. All, not just Jews, right? Not just the Samaritans, but the whole world. Anyone who puts their trust in this Messiah. As we find out right at the end of our passage here, as other Samaritans would come and confess, verse 42, this man really is the Savior of the world. A funny dialogue, isn't it? It's a funny little conversation with Jesus and the Samaritan woman backing and forthing with their misunderstanding or apparent misunderstanding of each other. But what do we have? At the center of it, we have Jesus reaching out to her with the gospel. The saving news that he, as he will admit in a few verses, is in fact this Messiah. He's not just a thirsty Jew, not just a prophet, but the Messiah, the Savior of the world. For a Jew, it's hard to fathom why their Messiah would even talk with this morally dubious Samaritan woman. For us, it's that funny lady at Carol's last weekend, with her teeth missing, walking around yelling at her kids. Some of our local community that turn up to Carol's, they are so different to us, aren't they? They are so other. We find it hard even to talk to her. I find it hard to want to talk to her, and I had an opportunity, but I let her slip, let alone really embrace her and bridge the gap. But that doesn't stop Jesus. I mean, I'll admit, I find it really hard to talk to my Korean neighbours and Japanese neighbours, and I'm Asian. Our values and cultural norms, though, are so different and foreign at times. But it doesn't stop Jesus. In fact, rather than shun people who are not like him, Jesus goes to his enemies, as we'll see by the end of the gospel, and asks God to forgive them even as they crucify him. Now, friends, I know that Jesus has a leg up on us, being the Son of God and all that, but do you think we might be able to pray for a heart like this? That at the next carols, we might have the heart to pluck up our courage if that's what we need, to find the time if that's what we need, or just to be bothered to come and spend time with the others, the other woman, the other man, the other family. Because that's just what Jesus did. He reaches out to embrace the other. Now, friends, when we do reach out, when we're prepared to include others, what price might that inclusion cost? What compromises might we actually have to make? How different do we have to be in order to accommodate the other? This is the second last point, a very short one. Let's go back to the conversation and look at it in detail. Verse 21, this is where I paraphrased before. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Ooh, that's a little bit touchy, isn't it? It's a little bit offensive. Jesus obviously hasn't sat through, you know, evangelism training. You don't say that sort of stuff. I mean, he's already done the wrong thing asking her about her personal life. I mean, now he's saying she's wrong. Yet a time, verse 23, is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kinds of worshippers the Father seeks. What do we see? We see Jesus reaching out, but without compromise. We've already seen that the truth of the woman's life isn't compromised. The reality of her status as a sinner is affirmed and judged. Even if Jesus doesn't take a harsh tone with her, he doesn't have to. She knows, everybody knows, her lifestyle doesn't honor God. And now the truth of their religious differences, it comes up, and Jesus doesn't compromise there either. You Samaritans, you've got it wrong. You worship what you do not know. Your religion is a dead end. The truth about Jesus, himself is not compromised either. See, when she asks him a few verses later, I know that the Messiah called the Christ is coming, verse 25. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Jesus doesn't shy away from his confession of messiahship. Verse 26, it's not, oh, I'm just one of the messiahs. Or it's not, oh, I'm just a, like, you know, I'm just a teacher, or I happen to know something. It's simply, I am he. I, the one who's been speaking to you, I am the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Whatever we're to make of the inclusion of others, it's not for the sake of ignoring differences. Because the differences are significant. The differences are huge. The truth cannot be ignored. But you see, there is still room for Jesus, for the woman. There's still room in Jesus, we're told in 42, for the world. There's a willingness that kind of springs from the heart of God as Jesus does the work of the one who sent him. As he says that his meat and drink is to do the will of the one who sent him. Verse 34. And that's the thing. See, Jesus is really showing us God who is able to embrace the other without compromise. The incarnation, it's a demonstration of this willingness to embrace, isn't it? This willingness to reach out. As flesh is embraced by God and God comes, God the Son comes in the flesh. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And later on, God in the flesh goes to the cross as a supreme demonstration of his desire to reach out to us. But no compromises there either. The sin, the rebellion of this world can't be swept under the carpet. It has to be dealt with. And so God in the flesh, Jesus, takes it upon himself to deal with just that. A little bit later on in that same episode of The Crown, Philip and Elizabeth, they're in Kenya, right? So naturally, as you do when you're in Kenya, you go on a safari where they are confronted by a very large and very agitated bull elephant. All right, just watch some YouTube videos and you'll see what bull elephants can do to cars and trucks and things. It's quite amazing how strong they are. The guide tells them to freeze, to be very quiet. All right, and after a little bit, he tells them to keep moving to the safety of a nearby shack while he tries to distract the elephant. But Philip replied, "Don't be ridiculous. You," very quietly, "you take the princess to safety, I'll draw his attention." It's a really, really, yeah, he's the right man for the job, isn't he, with his mouth. It's a different perspective on the arrogant, insensitive Philip earlier on in the episode. You actually see his courageous, sacrificial side, ushering his wife and the guide to safety, even as he draws the attention of the bull elephant to himself. You see it there. Here was royalty giving up his safety for others, for his servant, even the guide. Now, I don't know if that story was real or not about Philip, but what I do know was real is that the royalty of royalties, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, embraced the other, embraced countless sinners like you and me at the cross, not just risking his life, but willingly giving it up completely to a cruel and humiliating death. And worse than that, to taste the judgment of the Father that we deserve. That's who Jesus is. The King who gave up everything for us. The King who reached out to us. The King who died for us. As we think about the new year, there's only two more Sundays left this year. I can understand your confusion there, Lex, at the beginning. It's really quite crazy. We're getting rapidly towards the end. As we think about reaching out with Jesus, reaching out with the gospel in the new year, we need to remember that it was Jesus who first reached out to us. We don't engage our neighbours. We don't evangelize our friends as a favour we do for God. We don't do it as a job that we have now that we're Christians. It's a privilege and the only right response to all that Jesus has done for us. And yet we can't really do this, can we, without having the heart of Jesus for the other. It's a heart that embraces those who are different to us without compromising the truth. It's speaking the truth in love, to put it a different way, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4. So perhaps the way to think about this is maybe to first diagnose your own leanings. Are you someone who tends to like to major on truth? Do you like ideas? Do you like debating them with people? Or are you someone who leans towards love? You just wish everyone would get along and that we just kind of, you know, not have to argue over anything. And you'd rather serve people rather than tell them about Jesus. See, if you're leaning towards truth, all right, if you're someone who likes to debate ideas, then you may very well miss the fact that Jesus doesn't just call out the woman. Jesus doesn't just condemn her. He first reached out to her. He embraced her with the good news that he is the Messiah, here to offer living water, here to offer eternal life. You may very well need to pray for a heart that truly cares for the other. Why not, if that's the sort of person you are, why not as an exercise, just choose somebody at work, right? Someone who maybe will be at the next family gathering. Someone who you find, well, just a little bit different. How different? Well, that's up to how brave you're feeling, right? But just start by praying for them. Pray for opportunities to get to know them, because that's the first step in reaching out, isn't it? It's just that engagement to get to know them. See, unlike Jesus, who knows everything, we have to ask. So get to it. Pray about and engage someone who is the other for you. If your leaning is towards love and acceptance, you hate conflict, you hate bringing things up that are a bit awkward and confronting, then you may very well miss the fact that Jesus very much confronted her, this woman, right where she lived, with a man who was not her husband, having already had five. He confronted her with the fact that salvation comes from the Jews. Her religion was a dead end. If that's you, you pray for opportunities in your conversation to be bold. Pray for wisdom to know how to direct conversations deeper, to get to know how the other tick, what's important to them, what's their values, and so you might get in a conversation with them over it. If you're a bit timid, and I think that's probably more what I'm like, just remember, good evangelists aren't born, they are made. Right? They don't go to Bible college to learn how to be an evangelist. They are made through many conversations where, yes, they may make a lot of mistakes. They just ask questions and pray for opportunities to speak the truth in love. Friends, reaching out for Jesus isn't as hard as we make it out to be, most of the time. Let's start simply by praying for a heart like Jesus, a heart that reaches out and embraces the other, but does so with the gospel, without compromising the truth. For we know this man, Jesus, really is the Savior of the world.